Take a seat. Well, if you could turn to Malachi chapter 1, the passage that was read out to us earlier, that's page 906. Unimportant, significant. Society seems to be increasingly hostile to hearing about Jesus or hearing Jesus' teaching in his word, the Bible. We're under pressure. You can believe whatever you like, but we're under pressure to keep it to ourselves. And so perhaps some of us this morning feel isolated at work or school or college, perhaps even in our families or friendship groups. Like we don't really fit in. A bit like somebody who kind of insists that the world really is flat. Kind of the world's moved on and our beliefs don't quite fit in anymore. And in that context, in our context, it's easy to think, does our faith really matter here? Will anyone notice if I just pull back a little bit and hold to what I believe, perhaps just a little bit less strongly? Does God really mind what I believe? Does he care how I live or behave? Well, this is a very similar situation to that which Malachi was addressing about 2,500 years ago, right towards the end of the Old Testament, 500 years before the coming of Christ. God's people felt unimportant, and God felt distant and removed from the world in which they lived. Israel had been brought back from exile in Babylon to the Promised Land, and yet they felt so small. They were still ruled over by the vast Persian Empire, and they were just this tiny little state in the middle of it, ruled over by a Persian governor. God had made amazing promises to them that the nations would flock to Jerusalem to worship him, and yet it didn't seem to be happening. God's people felt unimportant, insignificant, and God seemed distant and removed. And last week we saw that into that situation, God addresses his people through his prophet Malachi, through his messenger. Which leads us to my first point. If you're taking notes on the back of the service sheets, there are 3 points for us this morning. And the first one is this. Worship the Lord in response to his love. We're called to worship the Lord in response to his love. You see, last week we saw that God began his address to his people with these 4 beautiful words. I have loved you. I have loved you, he says. And it's crucial that we see that this is where God begins his address. In my experience, children really enjoy looking at photographs of themselves when they were infants or babies or toddlers at a time before they can remember. We as children growing up used to enjoy looking at it because mum and dad looked so silly. This was the 80s. They had kind of weird glasses and stupid hair, and mum had crazy trousers. So we used to enjoy looking at it for that reason. But I think also children enjoy looking before they can first remember to see what they were doing, to see their parents, what they looked like back then. And there's also something tremendously comforting, I think, for children looking at these photographs before they can remember, to see a time where they were loved by their parents and yet they can't even remember it. Maybe there's a photograph of our mother pregnant with us, or if we're young enough, a photograph of the scan, the ultrasound scan. And to see a time before we were even born that we were loved. Something very comforting and secure about that. Well, the Lord begins this book, Malachi, as a father speaking to his children, saying these wonderful words, I have loved you. Before you can even remember, before the creation of the world, I have loved you. And it is into this context that the Lord calls his people to worship him. Do you see that? Look at the very start of our passage, which is chapter 1, verse 6. We read, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. The Lord doesn't call the relationship into question. He is a father to his people. He has set his love upon them. But the issue is the quality of the relationship. We are his people, but where is the honor due to him? Where is the respect? Malachi, in our passage, shifts his focus from God's love to our response to that love, to our worship. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, right through to chapter 2, verse 9, Malachi focuses on worship in the temple and the priesthood. That's the heart of religious life under the covenant of promise. And then in chapter 2, verse 10 to 16, he looks at worship in society with a particular focus on marriage. But it's important that we grasp the order. Our worship is to be in response to God's love. The relationship isn't brought about by us and our worship. God sets his love upon us and then calls us to worship him. It's appropriate this morning that after the sermon we're going to be invited to come to the Lord's table, to the banquet that God invites us to in Holy Communion. Sometimes people get Christianity all wrong. They think that Christianity, if you like, is an event that we are organizing and hosting in the desperate hope that God will love us. But that is not at all the case. God sets his love upon us and then calls us to worship him. We don't live lives desperately hoping to please God that he will love us. He loves us and then calls us to worship. Sometimes in church services we can get this wrong as well. Sometimes we have this sense that if the atmosphere is just right or the music is just so, then hopefully God will show up. Well, it doesn't work like that. Christianity isn't an event that we are hosting in the hope that God's going to turn up. No. Christianity, if you like, is a banquet that we are invited to. We are called to worship in response to God's love. But we must remember who the host of this banquet is. And in verse 6 we're told, he is our Father and our Master. He deserves our respect and our honour. So firstly, we are called to worship the Lord in response to his love. But secondly, we're called to worship the Lord wholeheartedly. Worship the Lord wholeheartedly. One of the reasons, I think, that we love the royal family, I'm sure there are many, is because we love ceremony, don't we? And the British can put on a really good show, whether it's a jubilee or a royal wedding or perhaps the Queen's birthday like last year. All of the men turned up, dressed finely in their military dress uniforms. All of the ladies looking beautiful with their ball gowns. But imagine just for a moment, I want you to cast your mind back. I think it was 2011 that William and Kate got married. Think back to that wedding at Westminster Abbey. Imagine if all of the guests had turned up in scruffy old clothes. Or imagine at the Queen's birthday celebrations last year at Buckingham Palace, if people had turned up in ripped jeans and their old gardening t-shirt. Imagine the dismay that that would have caused. It would have been scandalous, wouldn't it? Well, our passage this morning describes a much more serious scandal, one in which we're involved. The Lord God of heaven, a great king, rebukes his people because they've forgotten who he is. The priests and the Israelites then, and we today, have dared to give him second best. And it's scandalous. Now we see that the Lord's rebuke is primarily aimed at the priests. We see that at the end of verse 6. But I don't want us to think that there isn't a challenge for us today too. There is. Let's look together at verse 7. The Lord says, "You have defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. The priests are ungodly. They are offering blemished sacrifices, diseased and crippled animals. These animals aren't even fit for human consumption. They know they could never get away by offering these to the governor of Persia. How much less could they get away by giving them to the king of the whole world? It's scandalous. Ungodly priests, blemished sacrifices. Now, the priests are in the firing line. They're the leaders. They should know better. But the ordinary people, the Israelites, are involved in these too. They're the ones giving the sick animals in the first place. Glance ahead to verse 14 quickly. We read this. "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. The situation is an ordinary Israelite vows to give an animal to sacrifice to the Lord. They've got a healthy animal in their flock, but they choose to give the sick, the crippled, the diseased animal. And the point is this, he could never go away and sell that animal in a market. It's worth nothing. It's crippled, it's diseased. No one's going to buy it. It costs him nothing to give this animal. And there are two underlying heart attitudes that the Lord is addressing in his people in this passage. And I hope that we'll be honest enough this morning with ourselves to recognize these same attitudes today in us. The first attitude that the Lord is challenging is the attitude of leftover religion. Leftover religion as opposed to wholehearted worship. The priests and the people bring offerings, but they've helped themselves first and just given God whatever is left over. They're giving sacrifices that cost them nothing. They just take what they want and give God the leftovers. Now in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12 verse 1, we as Christians are called to give our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. We're told that this is our spiritual act of worship. And yet, aren't we tempted by leftover religion? What kind of offering do you and I put on the altar? What is its quality or quantity? Am I holding nothing back? Am I wholehearted? Or are we shortchanging the Lord with meager and blemished sacrifices? Are we giving the Lord the best of our time? That's January. It's the, you know, a kind of a time of new beginnings. Maybe we're going to sit down at some point this month and carve up the year ahead. Maybe we can't think quite that far ahead. But maybe just this next month or this next week. What is going to be our priority in how we spend our time? Is our priority God and his kingdom? Or are we just giving him the lame leftovers? That which we can easily spare, which costs us nothing. What about our brain power, if we feel that we have any? What do we read? Do we devote ourselves to reading God's word when we are most mentally alert? Or does he just get the dregs of our mental energy? When we come to hear God's word preached, do we kick our brains into neutral? Just kind of sit back and relax, half an hour of quiet. Do we give God our diseased mental powers or the very best? And what about our futures? Have we placed the years ahead on the altar? Are they ours or have we given them to the Lord? Our career, our marriages, our education, have we placed it on the altar? And how do we view our network of friends and relationships? Are they an offering that we can give to the Lord? Are we asking the question, how can I use these for the kingdom? How can I encourage this colleague to grow in his faith? Or are there just certain friendships that are off limits? It would be too awkward, we say. What about our homes? Are they fortresses where we hide and feel comfortable and secure? Or are they tools that we have placed on the altar for the Lord to use for his kingdom? Are we in danger of limiting God to certain areas of our lives? You can have this bit, but not that. Well, we are called to wholeheartedly worship the Lord, to lay down the totality of our work, our study, our leisure, our career, our shopping, our money, our time, our talent, our bodies, our relationships. All that we are is to be lived in relationship with God. Wholeheartedly worshipping the King of Heaven. Or are we just content to give God the lame leftovers? So that's the first attitude that the Lord is challenging, leftover religion. But the second attitude, and it's connected to it, is this: boring, bored, and burdensome. As opposed to wholehearted worship, God's people think that God is boring. They're bored. And serving him is burdensome. Have a look at verse 13. And you say, "What a burden." And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord. Almighty. God's people think God is boring, they're bored, and serving him is just boredensome. And so they sniff at it. It's of something of such little importance that they could just blow on it and it blows away. And maybe we can sense that attitude within us. Our relationship with God has become boring. We're bored, and serving him is just a burden. Perhaps we recognize ourselves as thinking or saying, I just don't get anything from that. It doesn't do anything for me. Maybe it's church, maybe it's a growth group or a sermon or our daily devotions. But we're beginning to recognize within ourselves that we don't get excited about God, about who he is, about what he's done for us, and about what it looks like to live in relationship with the King of the whole earth. And these heart attitudes are dangerous. Leftover religion and treating God as though he is boring and burdensome. Now, I don't want us to think this morning that each one of us needs to repent of these attitudes necessarily. To the extent that you don't recognize those heart attitudes in yourself, then praise God. But we are sinners, aren't we? Just like the Israelites. We are prone to wander, just as they were. And so I think we should reflect honestly and be prepared to recognize these sinful heart attitudes in ourselves. And if we do recognize these heart attitudes, then we have a really important question to answer. How are we to worship God? We know we should be wholehearted, and yet we recognize our tendency to wander. How are we to worship God? This leads us to our final point this morning, which is this. Worship the Lord through Jesus Christ. Worship the Lord through Jesus Christ. God, in speaking to his people through Malachi, is acting a little bit like a spiritual chiropractor. Now, I've never been to a chiropractor. I'm not advocating it necessarily, but I'm told what a chiropractor does is he kind of cracks bones back into the right position so that you can, you know, stand upright and feel good about yourself suddenly, okay? I don't know if that's right, but I'm told it's very painful, this cracking of bones so that they're realigned and you're feeling whole and healthy again. Well, the Lord's intention in this passage, in a sense, is like that. It's painful, it's challenging, but he's kind of cracking these bones, not just for the sake of the pain, but so that we will be restored and our bodies, if you like, realigned to how they should be. And to that end, the Lord fills this passage with encouragement. We've seen the challenge, but let's look at the encouragement. And the first encouragement I want us to see is that he promises that one day there will be pure offerings. Have a look at verse 11 with me. The Lord says, my name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Now, do you remember the problem that Malachi is addressing? Blemished sacrifices being offered by ungodly priests. But if we're Christians here today, if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we worship the Lord through Jesus Christ. The promise of pure offerings that we see in verse 11 is fulfilled in him. You see, even if the sacrifices in Malachi's day had been ceremonially clean, they were still only animals, weren't they? They were still only signposts pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice that would take away sin. Even if the priests in Malachi's day hadn't been ungodly and selfish and treated God as though serving him was burdensome, well, they would still die and need to be replaced. But if we're Christians here this morning, Jesus is our perfect priest. In contrast to these ungodly priests who are selfish and bored, Jesus is our great high priest. The book of Hebrews tells us that he lives forever to stand before God and plead with him to accept our worship for his sake. And the basis of Jesus' pleading is not simply that he's the perfect priest, but also that he's the perfect sacrifice. Unlike those diseased and crippled animals, Jesus is the perfect Son of God whose shed blood takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our perfect priest and sacrifice. The whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing towards him, so that when he died on the cross, he was offering himself, the innocent one, to die in the place of the guilty. he received the just punishment for our leftover religion, for our half-hearted worship. And when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he did so as our great high priest to intercede with us, for us, before the Father. When I first became a Christian, I started going along to church, and maybe you've had this experience too. I'd listen to people praying, and they'd always end their prayers with these words, "In Jesus' name." Now to me, it just felt like some kind of magical incantation. But it is far from a meaningless tradition. Let me just explain why we do it. What we're saying when we say we pray in Jesus' name is that we are praying only on the basis of Jesus. Left to our own kind of leftover religion and half-hearted worship, we would have no standing before God. But he is our perfect priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. And so we worship the Lord through him. He grants us access to pray to the Lord. And so we pray in his name on the basis of his priesthood, on the basis of his sacrifice. Our worship is accepted. It's a pure offering. That's the first piece of encouragement that we see from this passage. But the second is this. It's so profound, and yet probably we have never really thought about it. I often wake up and wish that I was in Wales. This morning I woke up and I felt that I might be in Wales. The rain was kind of coming down. It was pretty grey outside. I felt at home. But I often wake up and wish I was in Wales. But the reality is I'm in England. The reality is we're all in England. Now, if you didn't know that, welcome, you're here. We are in England. We just take it for granted, don't we? But that would have been so bizarre for the people who Malachi was addressing. You see, if you worship God in Malachi's day, you worshipped in Israel. You didn't worship in England. And yet, people worshipping in England, in Wales even, was prophesied in Malachi. The promise of pure offerings we've seen fulfilled in Christ. But also one day he would be worshipped, not just in Jerusalem, but around the world. Look at verse 11 again. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name. We see a similar point being made at the end of verse 14. The Lord says, for I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. No longer, this passage is promising that no longer will people have to go to Jerusalem to worship God, but people from the rising to the setting of the sun, that is from east to west, will worship him where they are. People from China, from Australia, Alaska, Brazil, Nigeria, South Africa, Turkey, Russia, even England, even Wales, people will be worshipping the Lord. And that would have been bizarre for the people of Israel. This small, tiny little pathetic nation surrounded by the vast Persian Empire. The Lord will be feared among the nations. The Lord will be worshipped there. Up until that point in the Old Testament, the picture is always of people coming to Jerusalem, but it flips to going out to the nations. When does that flip take place? Well, it's when the perfect priest comes. It's when the perfect sacrifice is made. Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. On the day of Pentecost, he sent the Spirit. And think about that day again from Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes, people from all nations are there. They're speaking all sorts of different languages, praising God. And then they go back out to where they came from to worship the Lord, not in Jerusalem, but there in spirit and in truth. And so that means that today there are 20 people gathering in a grubby little apartment block in Beijing to hear the word taught and to praise God together. People are worshipping God in China. Or in Australia, in Sydney, you could land in any suburb of Sydney and go to a church and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and see believers gathering around the Lord's table to share in communion together. The Lord Jesus is worshipped in Australia. You could go to a remote village in Alaska and come across a group of Inuits there praying in Jesus' name and having fellowship together. You could go to Rio in Brazil and you could see vast crowds of people coming to the beach to hear the gospel taught and people being walked down to the sea to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You could go across to northern Nigeria today and meet a group of believers who are fully aware that at any point their church might be stormed by Boko Haram. and they might be called home to be with their Lord in glory. You could go to Russia, to a church that meets in an old cinema to worship Jesus. You could come here to Fordham Church and to see that the Lord is worshipped not just in Jerusalem, but around the world from east to west. And isn't that wonderful to see fulfilled before our very eyes? The Lord is described, this is in conclusion, the Lord is described as great 4 times in this chapter. 6 times our attention is drawn to how wonderful his name is. The Lord wants us to fix our attention upon him, to see how serious our worship of him is. Now imagine for the believers in Malachi's day, they looked at this promise that the Lord is going to be feared among the nations, worshipped from east to west. They were meant to see that with the eyes of faith. How wonderful for us today to see the reality. Of course, just perhaps partial. We want to see the gospel go out further. More people come to know him. But we see the reality of this promise amongst us, don't we? We're the fulfillment of it. We're not in Jerusalem. We're here. How much more of an encouragement should this be to us that the Lord is the great King who is feared among the nations? And shouldn't we long then to worship him in response to his love? Shouldn't we long to not just give him our leftover religion and half-hearted sacrifice, but to be wholeheartedly devoted, living our lives as living sacrifices to him? And to know that we do so in and through our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, our perfect priest, our perfect sacrifice. Amen.